Well, first, I just want to take an opportunity to just say that I'm standing in this space only by the grace of God. And that is something that I am so grateful for, to have this opportunity to proclaim the gospel to you this morning. I'm grateful for the care of this church and the care of the pastors here. And now as we turn to the word, I pray that all of our hearts would be affected by God's word as we learn and grow and are shaped together. So let's do that. We're going to continue on our series here through the book of Mark. Chapter 8, verse 27. And today we're going to go through chapter 9, verse 1. I'm going to just start by reading just a few verses. Chapter 8, verse 27. And Jesus went on with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi. And on the way he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" And they told him, "John the Baptist, and others say Elijah, and others one of the prophets." And he asked them, "But who do you say that I am?" Peter answered him, "You are the Christ." And he strictly charged them to tell no one about him. Let's stop there for a moment and pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for this opportunity that you've given to us to look at your word, God. We pray now as we dive in, God, that our hearts would be changed, that our minds would be transformed as we learn of you. Lord, I do pray that you would decrease me, God, so that you would be increased, that you would be magnified, that you would be glorified in this place this morning. Father, I thank you for your word. And I thank you, God, for the revelation of your word to us. Now, God, we go forward in your word. Amen. Well, just a few months ago, while I was working in clinic, I had the privilege of evaluating an 8-year-old child. She presented at that time with her mother. And the mom's chief complaint was that her daughter acted as though she didn't know her. This young girl had normal cognition and normal intelligence, but she had some very unique behavioral interactions. As I observed the child interact with her mother, there were some things that I noticed very quickly. I noticed first the mother's care for her daughter. The way that she helped her to her seat, the way that she fixed her hair, the way that she answered questions on her behalf. But I also noticed that she never made eye contact with her mother, and instead she fixated on various objects in the room. I understood more fully the mother's concerns as I personally witnessed the child who seemed unable to appropriately respond to the love of her mother. So as a part of her evaluation, she was handed a picture of a family eating lunch in a park. Without any prompt, she was asked to simply summarize what she saw. She immediately began this very impressive monologue about the various colors in the picture. She went on to talk about all the shapes in the basket in the picture. She even commented on the flowers in the garden and the bird in the background. But again, she was asked to simply summarize what she saw. But she could not. Instead, she continued her commentary in all the details as she remained unaware of what the picture was actually showing her. And so from my observations, it was clear that she was unable to fully see what was right in front of her. And her social interactions were challenged as she was unable to appropriately respond to the affection of her mother. And as I considered that example, I realized that this, in essence, is a picture of our spiritual condition. Like the young girl, our eyes are open, but we don't really see. I mean, we have truth before us, yet we lack understanding. As children of God, we experience the grace of God all around us and in so many areas of our lives. And yet, at times, we are blind to the very power and authority of Jesus Christ. I mean, there is the glory of God right before us, and yet we're ignorant. There is the grace of Christ manifest all around us, and yet we experience moments of utter distress, feelings of abandonment and disappointment. how often we are anxious about our storms. And there Christ is, right before us, to show us his power and dominion. How often we feel unprepared and unable to meet the demands of our lives. And there Christ is, ready to instruct us on godly living. How often we are numb to our sin and our need for a Savior, simply refusing to look to Christ as our only present help. So much like the disciples, the crowds, the religious authorities, we too are experiencing the kingdom of God right before us, and yet we don't see it. In fact, we spend portions of our lives walking around in the dark despite the fact that we have been called into the marvelous light. It's sort of like we're in a fabulous art museum where God's glory and power are like the paintings in the room on the wall. And there we are walking from room to room in the dark, never beholding, never seeing, never comprehending the majesty of Jesus Christ. At one moment we see dimly, and the next moment we doubt. At one moment we are in awe of God, and the next moment we question his power to overcome sin in our lives. So will we continue to look at the picture but never see the story? Will we continue in our refusal to appropriately respond to the love of our Father? Will we overlook the radiance of Christ that is right before us? If I'm blind to who Christ really is, then I'll be blind to what he actually came to do. This blindness then will distract me from who I am, that is, how I am to respond to what Christ has done. So then an improper view of God prevents us from responding to him appropriately. In the preceding chapters of the Gospel of Mark, we get a glimpse of ourselves as we walk with Jesus but never truly grasp the magnitude of his authority. Nor do we really take seriously all that he is offering. At this point, we've seen the Father commend his Son by saying, "This is my Son in whom I am well pleased." We've also seen the display of his authority manifest as he called disciples, taught and performed miracles. We've even witnessed Jesus forgive sins. Although Jesus remains a mystery man in the text, his authority as Son of God is emerging throughout. But this truth is hidden to those who have experienced it firsthand. And this, of course, is the same place we find ourselves, experiencing Christ, but never embracing him in full. For based on the way that we live, the decisions that we make, and the sin that remains, we testify that we are still without understanding. In spite of a clear revelation of God, we're dumbfounded and simply unable to connect the dots, just like the disciples and those who walked hand in hand with Jesus. Even within the first few words of the book of Mark, it's so clearly spelled out for us, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Unlike a suspense novel, God's intention from the start was to reveal to us the truth that is meant to transform our lives and set us free. Jesus Christ is the Son of the living God. We pray today to grasp the magnitude of this truth so that it ignites a fire within us as the fuel for godly living. So consider the dilemma with me. If we fail to recognize who Christ is as Messiah, then we will fail to understand his mission. And if we fail to understand the purpose for which he came, then we'll be unable to truly live as his disciples. Well, perhaps there are some of you that can relate to your parents asking you a question that you know they already know the answer to, but they ask it anyway. They ask it to get you to think. They want you to think about why the answer that you may or may not have given yet is wrong. I can certainly remember the profound effect that my parents had on molding me as they asked some very, very simple questions. Somehow, just in their questioning, areas of my heart were exposed. Somehow, they knew just what to ask. And so we have in view two questions that Jesus will ask. Rest assured that Christ knew the answer, and that he asked the question not for his own benefit, but ultimately so that you and I would be instructed on his identity. These questions which Jesus asks are profound in that they really capture the underlying question in the text throughout the entire book of Mark. In addition, the second question which Jesus asks is a defining question for our faith. The answer is one that each of us must personally answer to the Lord. And so then today our goal is really threefold. First, to explain the proper confession of who Jesus is. Second, we'll understand what he came to do. And finally, we must know how we are to respond to what he has done. So in these initial verses, we find Jesus with his disciples on the way through Caesarea Philippi. It should be enough for now for us to mention that he was en route to Jerusalem, and soon he would set out for Jerusalem decisively. But before he did, his disciples needed to know why and what that would mean for them. At this particular point, the disciples have witnessed his power. They have watched many marvel at Jesus as they sought him as healer and miracle worker. The disciples have been among the people casting out many demons and anointing with oil many who were sick. So they must have been very familiar with the hearsay or the chit-chat about Jesus. Isn't that the carpenter's son? How is it that he can cast out demons? What manner of man is this that even the winds and the waves obey him? What kind of authority is this that he can forgive sin? So with much foresight, Jesus asks, "Who do people say I am?" They respond with what are some of the more common thoughts or the popular opinions of the day. "Well, Jesus, some say you're Elijah, the forerunner, for it was Elijah who never died and was caught up immediately into heaven. Yet others say that you are John the Baptist, raised from the dead, since you both preach a message of repentance. And still others say you are among the prophets of old, maybe even like Jeremiah, who proclaimed that a time would come when the law of the Lord would be written on our hearts." Now, while some might consider these considerations flattering, these popular opinions were inaccurate. Just as the disciples were encouraged to consider this question, we do well to consider it ourselves. What do others today say of Christ? And perhaps more importantly, how do these opinions influence our understanding of Christ? Should it have any bearing on our understanding of truth? First and foremost, we can be sure that these popular opinions were wrong. At the same time, these responses are instructive because in some ways there are commonalities. With both Elijah, John the Baptist, and many of the prophets, we see a type of Christ. In essence, they were all forerunners, whose purpose was to herald the coming of the main man, Jesus Christ. In other words, popular opinion saw Jesus only in a preparatory role, rather than a definitive role. So today we should consider honestly if there are times when we allow truth to be defined by our culture, by the transient themes of the day, by the media, or even by our own carnal nature. Our understanding of Christ must be based on truth. Whether it's newspapers, Time magazine, our friends, our coworkers, or even the television, there is an extensive, inadequate commentary that wants to help us answer this question about who Jesus really is. We've got to be mindful of the sources that teach us that Jesus was just a special human or a moral leader. Rather, the Word of God says that both the law and the prophets testified of his greatness and his supreme nature. Christ was not another forerunner. He was much better and much greater, and the covenant that he brought could not compare to that which had formerly been. So as disciples conveyed popular opinion, one can imagine the way that particular aspects of his ministry were emphasized. We should recall that at this point, even beyond his teaching, his miracle working, and his healing, there were other characteristics of Jesus which were not noticed but still visible. Perhaps they were less impressive to the people and therefore they were less emphasized. Things such as his humility, his purity, his kindness, and meekness. Let's let this serve as another reminder for us to never emphasize particular attributes of Christ while ignoring others. For example, are we more concerned with Jesus as the miracle worker and less concerned with Jesus, the Holy Lamb of God? Do we acknowledge his power over evil, but don't trust his sovereignty in creation as he details and orders the details of our lives? Do we see Christ only as a physical healer, but not as a spiritual healer, the one who has complete power to heal us from our sin? We should take a moment and ask ourselves if we have a clear and balanced view of Christ, who is indeed good, but is also justifier, one who is blameless, pure, and himself without fault. Let's be mindful of the ways that we can inadequately acknowledge the attributes of Christ's divine nature. Let's be sure that we don't pick and choose those attributes that seem convenient for our lives, but not consistent with his divine will. May popular opinion never be the default for our knowledge of Jesus Christ, so that we never misrepresent and never misunderstand the true identity of Christ. May we never construct a Christ in our minds that is apart from what Scripture details. So from this first question, who do people say that I am? We learn that our understanding of Christ must be based on truth, not impression by the world, and that it should properly include both the magnificent and the meek attributes of Christ. And so let's move to the second question, which Jesus asks his disciples. Who do you say I am? The question directed to the disciples is to assess their proper understanding of the person of Christ. The response, which is profound in itself, comes from Peter, who confesses, "Jesus, you are the Messiah, or the Christ, the Anointed One, the Son of God." For the first time, we find fully confessed the true identity of Christ. Well, why was it so profound for Peter to make this confession? Quite simply, Peter acknowledged truth, that Jesus is divine. Now, it's easier for us to understand this statement in light of the cross. Nevertheless, we should see Peter's great display of faith as he confesses the true identity of Christ. Indeed, Christ is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. And in Christ, the whole fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. This confession of Christ is the same confession that marks the sign of every believer who appropriately identifies with Jesus as Lord. For we know that God has highly exalted Christ and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. This truth that Peter articulates was the most amazing miracle of the disciples' lives, and this truth is the most amazing miracle of our lives. Jesus had a divine and human nature, which were distinct, and yet they retained their own properties, even though they are eternally and inseparably united together in one person. The most amazing miracle ever recorded in the Bible, we have here fully revealed. The eternal Son of God, himself fully God, became fully man, and in so doing, joined himself to a human nature forever. Jesus essentially brings together the finite and the infinite. Peter confesses this miracle, which was the very truth that changed the world and ultimately saved our souls. So let's remember today that we can think much of Christ, and we can even be in awe of his unique attributes. But if we are hardened and in error, if we refuse to accept and believe and confess his divinity, then there remains nothing else. The power of Christ is without effect in our hearts if we stubbornly remain blind to his true identity. So really today, then, we can consider two very important lessons which are derived from this great confession of Peter. First, we should ask, where did Peter attain such knowledge? We should note that this knowledge was simply too lofty for Peter to attain to by himself. Instead, it was God who revealed it to him. We find in the parallel text in Matthew chapter 16, more of Christ's response to Peter when he says, "Blessed are you, Simon Peter, because this detail was not revealed to you by man, but by my Father in heaven." Therefore, we should be reminded that every revelation on the identity and the character of God is the grace of God to us and completely apart from our own initiative. Let's be sure not to give Peter too much credit here, for even Peter, left alone to himself, would have never sought after God. And so we praise God this morning for revealing his identity to us, for we would have never figured it out, nor would we have desired God, or his Son, or his saving grace. In the Institutes of the Christian Religion, Calvin writes, "God himself has implanted in all men a certain understanding of his divine majesty. We never would have considered God at all unless compelled to, and we do not come nigh until we are dragged there despite resistance." So we see that any revelation from God comes from God, and we should be all the more grateful that God chooses to reveal himself to us. It's ultimately Christ at work in our hearts that calls us to confess Jesus as Lord. We respond in faith to the gift of revelation from God the Father. For ultimately, God chooses us in Christ that we might receive revelation, that we might be holy and blameless before him. So this morning, are you convinced that there is nothing in you apart from God that would have prompted you to come to God? By faith and the gift of grace, we confess that Jesus is Lord. May our hearts overflow this morning with gratitude as we consider the revelation of God's Son and its effect on our hearts. And still, there is another lesson we can learn from Peter's confession regarding the character of Christ. We should know and confess why Peter's words were true, that Christ had to be God. Jesus Christ had to be both fully human and fully God because of the Father's master plan of redemption. In Wayne Grudem's Systematic Theology, he writes, "Only someone who is infinite God could bear the full penalty for all the sins of all those who believe in him. Any finite creature would have been incapable of bearing that penalty. Furthermore, salvation is from the Lord, and the whole message of Scripture is designed to show that no human being, no creature could have ever saved man, only God himself. Finally, only someone who was truly and fully God could be the one mediator between God and man, both to bring us back to God and also to reveal God most fully to us." So this morning, as we consider Christ and the proper confession that he is the Messiah, the anointed Son of God, it's essential that you and I have a proper view of his humanity as well as his divinity. We now have knowledge of this great truth that Jesus is the Son of God. For ultimately, it was incarnation, or God dwelling in human form, which reconciled us to God. And so this must be the basis for our faith, and therefore is our primary confession. Well, now that we see the proper confession of Jesus as the anointed one of God, Jesus will clarify for us what it actually means to confess that he is God's agent of salvation. Join me as we read just a few more verses. Picking up from verse 31, "And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And he said this plainly, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, 'Get behind me, Satan. For you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man.'" So Jesus answers this question, what does it mean to be Messiah? Openly, Jesus now describes his purpose and the great paradox which was not previously understood. "For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give him his life as a ransom for many." Mark 10 and 45. We know that at this particular time, the Jewish people were awaiting the return of the Messiah. The popular messianic expectation was of a revolutionary political leader. Yet, despite their expectations of a Messiah, they had a very, very different view than Jesus. So Jesus brings clarity that as Messiah, his purpose was to undergo and endure suffering so that we might be set free from sin. Rather than suffering and shame, the Jewish people anticipated revival and victory. But this was the great paradox. Jesus describes how punishment and rejection were integral to his mission and absolutely necessary to his purpose, which also included great victory. It was Christ's ultimate mission to do the will of the Father, for Jesus was coming to restore humanity. So as we move forward from this point in the book of Mark, we gain a clear understanding that Christ is resolute in his intention to proceed with his mission, as he openly relates suffering, rejection, death, and resurrection. The statements on the passion or suffering here detailed for the first time are repeated in the chapters to come. Just as Mark's narrative begins to prepare us as readers for what is to come, similarly, Jesus is preparing his disciples for what must come in his and their future. Jesus says that the Son of Man must suffer. Then in Mark 9, he says the Son of Man is going to be betrayed. And again in Mark 10, that the Son of Man will be delivered over to the authorities and condemned to death. And so Christ spells his mission out for us all to see. Death precedes resurrection. Suffering precedes glorification. We learn that his suffering and rejection had to occur. Christ calls himself the Son of Man, which was a direct reference to a prediction from Daniel chapter 7. This everlasting Son of Man would come from heaven with all authority, glory, and sovereign power. We now see Christ combining this prediction with other Old Testament predictions of a Messiah who is a suffering servant. Isaiah 53, that comes to redeem his people. Jesus now reveals that he is going to fulfill these things in himself, according to what God has revealed in the past. We know that these things had to happen ultimately to satisfy the wrath of God, which existed on account of our lawlessness. As Christ begins to reveal the true nature of his coming and his passion, we see the disciples' concept of Messiah crushed. We should take note that Jesus is very strategic in outlining and predicting his suffering resulting in death. This should serve as a reminder to us that his willingness to take on death for us highlights our desperate need for Christ to do what we could not do ourselves. So each time we read of the Passion, may we be reminded of our sinful state and the great measure that was necessary to reconcile us to God. Each time we consider the suffering, may we be freshly affected by the power of the cross to save. It should be our daily meditation. It should be the conversation that we are most passionate about. This morning, we can also consider how Christ proclaims that in spite of being acquainted with sorrow and grief, despite the rejection, despite the suffering, he would be resurrected to life. In rising from the dead, Christ declares triumph over our darkest sin. In resurrection, he declares complete dominion and power to release us from our deepest levels of bondage. This is good news. Suffering precedes glorification. For the resurrection was itself a proclamation that his suffering was not an end in itself, but rather it was the means by which he could bring us new life. By this we mean that his suffering was with great purpose, because it was Christ identifying with our rejection and our alienation. Christ carried our sin on the cross and died for us as the perfect sacrifice, making atonement for our sin. This was his mission, that we would be grafted back into the family of God. Romans 8 and 16 says, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. Well, this morning we have much to learn from Peter in our text. On first review, my initial response to Peter was simply, man, what were you thinking? Who rebukes Jesus? One would think it would be common knowledge not to rebuke the Savior. But as we look closer, it should become apparent to us that Peter still could not comprehend that Jesus would do what he had detailed. Now, I've never purposely walked in Peter's shoes rebuking the Savior, nor would I recommend it to you. But if we be willing for just a moment to look at ourselves, there we may find in ourselves some resistance to the very will of God in many different areas of our lives, including his means for salvation. As awesome as Peter's confession was, we now see that there were huge holes in his understanding of Jesus as Messiah. So then today, let's consider, you and I, what are our holes that we have in our understanding? As an example, I can remember growing up with what I thought was a very pretty good understanding of the work of Jesus Christ. And yet I found myself subtly at times unable to reconcile how my works had no bearing on the salvation that Jesus provided. I mean, somehow it still seemed like being good or obeying the rules or staying out of trouble should somehow make me a better candidate for Christ's favor. In retrospect, these thoughts, they highlighted my struggle to understand the full measure of God's unmerited favor. And in essence, they were a reflection of my clear misunderstanding of Christ's purpose. To this day, I can remember the profound change which occurred in my life when God brought me to the end of self and he showed me the depth of my sin and the extent of Christ's completed work, effective in my life apart from anything that I could offer. Suddenly, there was a major shift in my thinking as I learned that my life should be a response to what God has done. I found this so freeing, and it caused me to act and to think differently as I responded in light of Jesus and the cross. You see, I had a huge hole in my understanding of Christ's purpose, and it totally prevented me from receiving and experiencing God's freeing grace. So then, like Peter, there was a huge hole in my understanding of Christ's means of salvation. So this morning, consider for yourself the holes that you may have which continue to cloud your view of our Savior. Ask the Lord to reveal to you the notions and the ideas that are incorrect that need to be weighed against God's holy word. May God instruct our hearts as we desire right thinking today about the mission of Jesus Christ. May we heed the example of Peter and never resist the messiahship of Christ. For any resistance to this master plan is direct resistance to the will of God. Jesus considers this no easy offense, and he immediately rebukes Peter, considering his words as those from Satan, which are evil. Get behind me, Satan! Ultimately, it is God who has designed it that his son would suffer in our place. So then if we resist God like Peter and resist his plan for salvation, then there remains no substitute for sin, only condemnation. So even if you've not said, Jesus, I rebuke you, consider for a moment if you have in some other way continued to act as an enemy of God, resisting him. Have you held on to the idea that you really do have some ability to save yourself? Is there an area in your life where you continue to defy God's precepts? Why do you resist his purpose as though you desire to remain an enemy? In John Stott's The Cross of Christ, he articulates this concept well when he concludes, "To be an enemy of Christ is to set ourselves against its purpose. Self-righteousness instead of looking to the cross for justification. Self-indulgence instead of taking up the cross to follow Christ. And self-glorification instead of glorying in the cross. These are the distortions which make us enemies of Christ's cross. So we pray today against sinful disobedience May we never resist God. May we never resist the very purpose for which Christ has come. We also learn in our text from Christ's response to Peter when he says, Peter, you are setting your mind on the things of man rather than the things of God. We can't help but wonder what was happening in Peter's heart at that very moment. What was it that prevented Peter from fully embracing the mission of Christ? Perhaps Peter didn't recognize the extent of his own depravity. This same root cause remains in the heart of many who refuse to accept God's provision of propitiation. Without that awareness of sin, you and I cannot fully understand our need to be forgiven or reconciled, nor will we understand Christ's suffering. Peter's mind was instead aligned on the world and personal gain. We pray today that our agenda would be the agenda of Christ and that our heart would be the heart of Christ. We should desire God's will above all else, regardless of what that may look like. In particular, we must remember and recall the purposes of the Father rather than fixating on ourselves. We should be quick to acknowledge that it is sin within us that causes us to give more importance to the things of man than the things of God. May our minds be transformed from our carnal way of thinking and conformed to the likeness of Christ. Today, right here and right now, may we not be conformed to the pattern of this world, but rather transformed by the renewal of our minds as we follow God's good, acceptable, and perfect will. This comes as we resolve to stay focused on the primary mission of Christ to save. This brings God much glory and positions us to live lives that reflect that glory. So then as we confess who Christ is and understand his mission on the earth, we find then in this truth the pattern for life. Because of the great purpose of Christ who brings us salvation, our confession of him also becomes a confession of what we are to become in him. So as I bow my knee and confess with my mouth that Jesus is Lord, I also confess that I need to become more like Christ. How appropriate then that we look to Christ as our model and our pattern for life. Today we should ask how this actually takes effect in our lives. I mean, what does it really mean to be a disciple of Christ? Well, after explaining his mission, Jesus turns to the crowds to discuss the implications of discipleship. Listen as we read, verse 34. And he called to him the crowd with his disciples and said to them, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his life? For what can a man give in return for his life? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." Well, today we can be sure that a wrong view of Christ and a wrong view of messiahship, it will lead to a wrong view of discipleship. So now that Jesus has clarified messiahship, we can learn more fully what discipleship means and how it is that we will actually have the power to do what Christ commands. Just a few weeks ago, Jim explained the great cost of discipleship. He had talked about the inextricable relationship between discipleship and death. It's very hard to swallow the type of sacrifice that Christ requires of his followers. Yet, in light of his purpose and his declaration that he would undergo the ultimate suffering, we should find refreshment in our understanding of suffering as an integral part of discipleship. You see, there is a clear relationship between the doctrine of Christ and the picture of what our lives must look like as a result of this truth. Can you honestly say that your life today reflects that of Christ the Messiah? Do the words of your mouth always exalt the Christ and express his purposes working in and through you. We can now put discipleship into context with the much greater cost that Christ has endured on our behalf to make us his disciples. In 1 Peter it says, "For this is a gracious thing, when mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps." May the Holy Spirit show us how to evaluate our hearts. Let's be honest with ourselves and ask, does my life reflect what Christ teaches? Well, to help us, we find in verse 34 the following from the Lord. "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me." So then, as his disciples, we must be willing to do at least these three things: deny self, bear our cross, and willingly follow. These are marks of discipleship. Richard Baxter, a Puritan theologian, provides us with a working definition when he writes, "Wherever the interest of carnal self is stronger and more predominant habitually than the interest of God, of Christ, of everlasting life, there is no true self-denial. But where God's interest is strongest, there self-denial is sincere." In other words, self-denial consists of that calm, deliberate, invincible attachment to the highest good, flowing forth in the voluntary renunciation of everything that is inconsistent with the glory of God. So first we must consider self-denial. As disciples for Christ, we must not take lightly our need to die to self. As we live for Christ, we willingly deny ourselves as we gain Christ. For even a very quick glance at the Apostle Paul reveals his understanding of self-denial and suffering as the mark of discipleship. Philippians 3 says, "Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I might gain Christ and be found in him." We find that this self-denial evident in his life was transforming as he desired more than anything else to know Christ and the power of his resurrection, that he might share in his suffering, becoming like him in death, that by any means possible, he might attain to the resurrection of the dead. And the same must be true for us who willingly deny ourselves that we might attain to the resurrection. So it is right there in the midst of self-denial that we die and yet live. What a paradox. This great paradox of life in the face of death comes as a refreshing response to the paradox of Christ who died but now lives forever interceding on our behalf. So as his disciples, we must consider our life in Christ of more importance than anything else. In our text today, it's clear that there is nothing in the world and nothing in ourselves that we should deem more important than knowing Christ and being found in him. The four statements that follow verse 34 are hinged on a right understanding of self-denial. For what good is it to gain the world and forfeit your soul? There is nothing we should cling to more tightly than Christ himself. So then as we begin to consider the presence or absence of self-denial in our lives, let's consider the words of a pastor who eloquently stated, "He who is not a stranger to the spirit of self-denial has learned to make his own interest bend to the interest of God's kingdom. And that from supreme regard to the interest of God's kingdom, not from supreme regard to himself. Once he denied Christ for himself, and now he denies himself for Christ. Once he lived to himself, now he lives to God. No duty is so hard that he is not willing and resolved to perform it. No sin so sweet that he is not willing and resolved to forsake it." Are you willing to bend your interest to the kingdom of God? Is there any shame or headache that you are not willing to bear for the sake of Christ? Is there any sin that is so sweet that you are not willing to give it up? May we freshly desire to deny ourselves for the sake of Christ. May it affect everything that we do. May it affect our financial decisions, our relationships, and even the way that we spend our time. We not only accept this mark of discipleship, but we cheerfully receive it, as this is the command of Jesus Christ. And he tells us that this is what will make us more like him. And then also from verse 34, we learn from Christ another mark of discipleship, which is taking up your cross. We are called to carry our cross. Well, what does that really mean? Is God somehow calling us to do exactly what Christ has done? Oh, well, certainly not. Our sin has already been atoned for, and now we must willingly identify with the one who has died for us. And in doing so, we respond by dying daily to sin in our lives. Paul is very clear to remind us that it is sin that exists, but we are not slaves to that sin. And so we crucify the flesh. In Galatians 2 and 20, it says, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. So then, as disciples of Christ, we have been crucified with him. As such, the love of Christ that was displayed to us is ours to display to others. John Piper comments on this costly love when he writes that we are transformed into people who act like Jesus. Not like him in pardoning, but like him in loving. Like him in suffering to do good to others. Like him in not returning evil for evil. Like him in lowliness and meekness. Like him in patient endurance. Like him in servanthood. Jesus suffered for us uniquely, that we might suffer with him in the cause of love. So may we be convinced today that our call as Christ's disciples is to a labor of love. As we willingly bear our crosses as disciples of Christ, may our eyes be focused not on the momentary pain, but instead on the joy that is set before us. For it is through this cross-bearing that we further identify with Christ and see him glorified. And so we look to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. It was John Calvin who asked, why should we exempt ourselves from the condition to which Christ our head had to submit? Especially since he submitted to it for our sake, to show us an example of patience in himself. A great comfort comes to us. We share Christ's sufferings in order that as he passed from a labyrinth of all evils into heavenly glory, we may in a like manner be led through various tribulations to the same glory. So then we receive cross-bearing as a mark of discipleship. We understand that the cross is an emblem of suffering and shame. We anticipate then that as disciples, when we suffer, we will have the Holy Spirit there with us to remind us that our suffering produces perseverance. And in the midst of suffering, God teaches us patience and dependence as he conforms us in him. In the midst of this lesson on carrying our crosses, we should pause for just a moment to consider the great consolation that is provided right now for those who are in the midst of suffering. First, understand that God knows your need. Trust God as he reminds you of how this very circumstance identifies you as one of his disciples. We pray to have right thinking and a proper perspective to suffering and cross-bearing as we depend on Christ to be the ultimate cross-bearer. We do it not on our own strength, but through him who strengthens us. Also, as we bear our cross, we do it unashamedly. We are promised that just as we are not ashamed of Jesus Christ, he will not be ashamed of us when he returns in the glory of the Father. For Christ is the very one who will not be ashamed to call us his own and to present us blameless before God. And then as we look at verse 34, we find another mark of true discipleship. And that final mark is loyal obedience. We see Jesus tell the crowds to simply follow. And so we must. As his disciples, we respond to Christ by desiring to be led by him and desiring his lordship in our lives. We must be wholly and fully committed to Christ. So instead of striving to preserve our souls, we recognize that Jesus is sufficient to preserve us himself. Therefore, we relinquish everything to him and trust his provisions completely. We must invite Christ into every area of our lives, and we must faithfully follow his precepts. So when you have a decision, whether it's big or small, how long before you go to God in prayer? As you organize the plans for your day and you think about the intricate details of your lives, have you submitted those to God? Let's ask the Lord today where in our hearts we have refused his assistance. May he have our whole heart today. So then discipleship really does include self-denial, cross-bearing, and obedience. Remember that as disciples, we are responding to a work that has already been done. For as hard as the marks of discipleship are, we do it only by the grace of Jesus Christ. And as we draw to a close, let's just consider the final verse of our text. Jesus tells them, "Truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power." In this statement, there is a great sense of urgency, which Jesus brings to his teaching. It's as though Christ is saying that everything that I've taught you, everything that I've told you about who I am and what I've come to do and how you must respond, you must act now. The time to understand is now. Let's heed this very warning and listen to all that God is speaking in our hearts. May we consider the ways that God is calling us to action as we respond fully to his command. May we have the proper confession today. May we understand his mission today. And may we respond as genuine disciples today. The kingdom of God is at hand. Christ has powerfully made himself known. And now, he awaits our response. So what do you say? What is your confession? For just a moment, right here with your eyes closed, confess to the Lord. Answer him. For even now he awaits your response. Who do you say I am? Who do you say I am? Jesus, I confess that you are the Son of God. I confess that I desperately need you in my life to save me from my sin and to usher me into the presence of a holy God. Thank you for making yourself known. Thank you for giving your life that I might receive life. Thank you, Jesus, for conquering sin so that I could be reconciled back to God. Jesus, have complete reign in my heart so that you receive the glory as my life becomes a living reflection of you. I confess, Jesus, that you are the Son of God. And now, Lord, all I can do is respond. Brothers and sisters, we make it our confession today. For Jesus asks, "Who do you say I am?" Heavenly Father, I thank you, Lord, for revealing yourself to us. Thank you, God, for making yourself known. We thank you, Father, for your messiahship. We thank you, Father, for the great purpose for which you came. And we pray, Lord, that we would be responders to what you have already done. God, we pray that it would be evident in every detail of our lives. Lord, we pray that your Spirit would be at work in our hearts so that we can be conformed to you. God, show us how to follow. Show us obedience, God. Show us how to deny ourselves. Show us how to bear our crosses. Lord, we pray to do it in your strength. Lord, be glorified. Amen.
Thank you, Joe. Just outstanding job. Thank you for your work and your service to us today. Can I have the worship team coming? Would you all please stand? One of the hardest things in the world to do is to rightly preach the grace of God and discipleship. You have heard a message like that today. That we will not be saved on the basis of any works that we will do. You will not be saved by grace and then kept by works. You'll be saved by grace, you'll be kept by grace.